We have come, brothers and sisters, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord, to break bread and to drink wine. This morning, before we do that, it is needful that we be exhorted from the Word of God. And as a continuation of our theme this week of Joshua, our brother Bruce Bates will speak to us on the defeat of at Ai.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. Good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are low points in ecclesial life. And today, brethren and sisters, we are experiencing one of those. Our brother Tim is fighting for his life in a Christchurch hospital. And it affects all of us on occasions like this, and it brings us together. It makes us reflect upon who we are as a community, where we're going, and about the wonderful hope that our brother Tim has that is yet for him in the future. And for all of us, if we would have the wisdom to grab hold of it. But brethren and sisters, there are low points in ecclesial life. It is not all rejoicing. And there are, in some ways, brethren and sisters, even lower points than what we're talking about with our brother Tim. There are some ugly times in ecclesial life, when we have to separate from each other for various reasons and we disfellowship various ones from our midst. That's a very ugly and very trying time for each of us. And we're open to all sorts of murmuring and dispute and ill feeling on occasions like that in these ugly events of ecclesial life. And the question we want to ask ourselves by way of exhortation this morning, brethren and sisters, is simple. Is there anything in all of that which can glorify our Heavenly Father? Can God be glorified in the uglier, darker things of ecclesial existence? And the answer from this chapter, as we'll see, God willing, this morning, is resoundingly yes. That doesn't seem congruous that could be so. Yet that is true. But I tell you, brethren and sisters, it takes leadership. And Joshua is going to demonstrate some real leadership, not in fighting anybody else by way of enemies within the land, but fighting within the very ecclesia of God. So we take up the record in Joshua chapter 7. Well, let's start at the last verse of chapter 6. So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. And we know from chapter 5 and verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that all these people in the land, their hearts melted for fear. There was neither there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel, and in particular because of Joshua, whose fame was noised throughout all the land. You know, brethren and sisters, I don't know of a better situation, a more powerful situation than that for the ecclesia of God in the world. Certainly doesn't exist like that today. No one's melting for fear because we exist. All of the nations and all of the peoples were dead scared of Israel and Joshua in particular. That's an ecclesial high. If ever there was an ecclesial high, that's got to be it. And Israel had enormous momentum. I mean, in any marathon, in any game, in any sport, it's momentum. And you win it at the psychology. You win it at the starting blocks, where you've absolutely put fear into all the other competitors that you're going to win. Well, this was what God had blessed Israel with. She was invincible. Nothing could stop her. Except one man could stop all of this, and he was a Jew. And we read of him in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, because one man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. So there's no mistaking who he is. We know exactly who we're talking about. Took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled, not only against Achan, but against the children of Israel. All of them. The whole ecclesia had the anger of God kindled against it. All of them. Because they took of the accursed thing. And you look at verse 18 of the previous chapter. Here's God saying in very specific language. Look, get this right, he says. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, the dedicated thing. Jericho was completely dedicated to God. You're not to take anything from it. Because if you do, you'll make yourselves accursed by God. You'll be treated no differently to Jericho itself if you imbibe and take profit from Jericho. You graft yourself to the world, you'll be treated, as far as God is concerned, as the world itself. Got that message? That's what he's saying. You shall in no wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, because you'll be making yourself accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Don't you think God's making a pretty strident point? Keeps using this word curse and accursed and trouble. Don't you think God's pretty thingy about this? This is something important to God. Now, I want to get to that a little bit later. Just feel that verse. Forget the Hebrew. Just feel the verse. You're going to be just like you're going to be accursed. I'm going to be brutally angry with you if you just pick and choose a little bit of the accursed thing in Jericho. I want the whole thing banished. Do you understand how important this is to me, says God? Do you really comprehend this? Oh, yes. Oh, no. They didn't. And it was very, very important to God. We'll get to that in a moment. I just want to lay claim to something else. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, brethren and sisters, from a purely literal point of view, that's wrong. The children of Israel had no knowledge of what had gone on except for one man and his immediate family. They were completely ignorant of this situation. But it says the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. The sin of one, as far as God was concerned, on this occasion at least, was the sin of all. Now, there's an important take-out message here that we've all got to learn. We are an ecclesia. One ecclesia. We've got to look out for each other. We've got to educate each other. We've got to hold each other's hand. And we've got to be entwined our lives with the lives of our brethren and sisters, because that's the way God wants it. And whether we like it or not, in our nice suits and our insular sort of existence, whether we like it or not, I, brethren and sisters, am married to you and you're married to me. And my problems are your problems. Help me with them. And yours are mine. And we've just got to extend ourselves and be other-minded. And this culture that we live in is all about individualism. And we're fighting it. We've got to be other-minded. And there are two extremes in ecclesial life that we can fall prey to. The first extreme is a real lift, just a complete take out of the culture in which we're found. Well, we've got to respect each other's individuality and their privacy, and we respect each other's separateness. We can't always be in their doorway. And there's some truth in that, by the way. But it is an extreme. And if you want to believe or do something different to me, well, that's your decision, but we'll do things differently. And we'll just sit in our little car and you sit in your little car, and we'll just live that insular sort of existence with no intersection whatsoever. And I'm all right, and I've got a relationship, very personal and private relationship with my Heavenly Father. I don't know about you, and frankly, I'm not going to intrude in any sense, because, look, that's a bit rude anyway. That's wrong. That's wrong. You have a right given to you by God to intrude in my life if you see something where I need to be corrected in. But then we have the opposite extreme, brethren and sisters, where the ecclesia becomes a fearful reality. Where we have ecclesial policemen and heresy hunters who go around each Sunday morning and listen in to all our conversations and check and parse each sentence that we use to see if there might be a scintilla of error that might be creeping into our thinking, and then it's brutally and forcefully and immediately corrected. I'll tell you something. With that extreme, the ecclesia will go underground, and all your doubts and your fears and your questions, you will never give vent to your doubts and your fears and your questions. And you'll have a veneer of compliance, brethren and sisters, but that's all it'll be, a veneer. And where there is, this is a law of the universe, by the way, where there is fear, I'm not talking about godly fear, that's a healthy fear, where there is fear of our fellow man, there is no growth. If I have a question about the scriptures and I'm going to receive a harsh and brutal response, do you think I would ever voice that again? So I don't grow. If I have a doubt about my Heavenly Father and His providence and the way He acts in my life or in other people's lives or in the lives of those within Scripture, and I voice that and I get answers that don't really answer my question, I'm not going to grow. So there are two extremes. But Christ himself holds us accountable for our ecclesia's behaviour. That's what Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are all about. Christ does hold us accountable for the behaviour of our ecclesias, and we have a responsibility, timid though we might often be, we have a responsibility to connect with our brothers and sisters. Look, at an even more personal level, brethren and sisters, and this one worries me far more than anything else I've said all morning. This one really does worry me. I personally, and every brother in this room, or at least every married brother in this room, has got a responsibility in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere. We're responsible for developing the lives of those within our families from a spiritual point of view, and in particular our wives, washing them with the water of the word. When was the last time I did that? And to make it even worse, brethren and sisters, I've got a responsibility not only to my wife in terms of spiritual development, but if I don't do that, or if I do it in a half-hearted fashion, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, God won't listen to my prayers. And I can be ultra-spiritual in this servant sense to the ecclesia of God and neglect my family, and God says, I don't want to know you. You see, I've got to connect. I can't bury myself in the study or go down the back paddock and just be an insular person. I've got to connect. And oftentimes, as you know, even in family life, there are ugly things that have got to be sorted out, particularly remonstrating with children. You've just got to do it. Let me give you an example of one who had to be corrected in the Scriptures of God. You know, there was Elijah. He fled into the wilderness, scared of Jezebel and others, and thought he was a failure and all that sort of thing. There he was. He fled into the wilderness. And you know what he did in the wilderness? He started the Christadelphian Order of Exclusive Brethren. And it was so exclusive that he even pushed his servant aside. So it was the Christadelphian Order of an Exclusive Brother. I only am left, and you lot are scum. It's all about me. And you know, when you think like that, as Elijah did on this occasion, you know what's close by in your thinking? You know what your worldview is? And that every thought is reference to, you know what it is? Judgment. You've got a totally perverse and negative view, not only of the world, but of the ecclesia. Judgment. Earthquake. Wind. Fire. Bring it down. Let them rock. Judgment. That's the way. That's what we do here. And there was Elijah, totally imbued with this concept of shake to the core, the ecclesia of God. And you got, and God said, well, hold on, Elijah. Oh, the still small voice. Think about this boy. The still small voice. He missed the point entirely. And just when you want, brethren and sisters, to bring judgment and fire and earthquake and all that sort of thing upon the ecclesia of God, go and take a cold shower. And with the still small voice of the Word of God, go and visit your brother and sister and share the Scriptures in a benevolent way. In a loving, kind and thoughtful way. Like Elisha did. Okay, so there's point number one in our exhortation this morning. There are aspects of our lives where we've got to acknowledge that God sees us as part of the ecclesia, and we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters. And Joshua in verse 2 sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake to them, saying, go up and view the country, and the men went up and viewed Ai. So there's nothing perverse about what Joshua is doing here. He did this once before with Jericho, so he's following a precedent, and that precedent was extraordinarily successful, as you know. And he was encouraged by the miraculous fall of Jericho, and so he takes the initiative. And we did say on an earlier occasion that taking the initiative is part of leadership. Full marks here. Tick. We've got no problems here. However, brethren, sisters, though it's not stated, and this is a surmise on my part, it does not appear that Joshua consulted his heavenly father as to what now follows. You see, the spies come back in verse 3. They return to Joshua and they said to him, "Oh, Joshua, look, Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. This is a walk in the park. Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men only go up and smite Ai. And look, give the people a holiday. Make not all the people to lay there thither, for Ai is a pushover." Where did they get that sort of thinking from? Who told them that they should think like that? Where is the precedent in Scripture? There is none. They were thinking in a very fleshly way. Oh, maybe it was based on honest motives. I'm not trying to paint them black entirely, brethren and sisters. But did God say that only send 2,000 or 3,000 men? Did God say you can have that holiday back at Gilgal? I know walking around Jericho wasn't an easy task and all that sort of thing, but did God instruct them in that? In fact, if you turn to chapter 8 and verse 1, God had different plans altogether. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed, take all the people of war with thee." So God fully intended to have the entire army take Ai. They were speaking, well, to put it very bluntly, brethren and sisters, there was conceit. Human conceit. Maybe spiritual conceit, but it was conceit. Call it, put any adjective you like in front of it, that's what it was. It was resting in your own strength. God wanted all Israel to go forward, and there was no reference to God whatsoever. And the word labour, make not all the people to labour thither, you know what the word in the Hebrew means? It means, oh, it's a weariness. Look, we're a bit tired of all this stuff. Give the people a break. And Joshua listened to the spies. It says in 1 Kings 20, "Let not him who girds on his armour boast like him who takes it off." And they were doing exactly that. I'm going to be harsh on Joshua now. In fact, I'm going to be a bit harsh on Joshua in this exhortation and the next study as well. Not that I want to be. He's very much a leader. But leaders make mistakes. I think if at that point, whether directly in prayer or through Eleazar the priest, because he was told to work through Eleazar the priest, I think if he had have gone to his heavenly father in prayer at this or earlier points in the record of chapter 7, God would have just said to him, "Joshua, can it, buddy. Just pull back. We got other things to sort out." "What do you mean?" And you know, 36 men would have had their lives saved if Joshua had have gone to his heavenly Father in prayer on this occasion to ask for directions. He went ahead. Verse 4. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them, and 36 body bags came home that evening. And you've got a crisis within the ecclesia now. Israel had been humiliated. And it says at the end of verse 5, wherefore the hearts, not of the Canaanites, the hearts of the Jews melted and became as water. They'd lost the psychological battle at Ai. Their hearts were now no different to what we saw in chapter 5 and elsewhere regarding what God wanted for the Canaanites. There was no difference now. The hearts of the Jews melted. And look, Joshua's absolutely beside himself. Joshua rent his clothes, ripped his clothes to shreds, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening. Not only himself, but he had all the elders with him. And they put dust upon their heads. And they're standing before the ark of God. They're renting their clothes, dust on their heads. And they're all wondering, what on earth has happened here? What are we going to do next? Leadership. Where do we take this? And I'll tell you this to his credit, brethren, sisters, to his credit. Let's lay this out in a comprehensive fashion. To his credit, he didn't berate like a general might do. He didn't berate the cowardice of his soldiers. He didn't become, as many do, philosophical about war. You win some, well, and you lose some. But it's really your batting average that's the key thing. Can't always get 100 not out on every innings. It's your batting average and, well, you know, we didn't do too well today. He knew that his relationship with his heavenly Father needed to be repaired. And he fell before the ark of Yahweh until the evening. And look at his prayer. Now, brethren and sisters, I don't want to be too harsh on Joshua in this prayer. Look, I don't know about any of you. I'm sure you can enter into this one. I find prayer enormously difficult. Not because I can't utter words. Even private prayer, I find extraordinarily difficult. We're going to get to some of the real difficulties of prayer in a moment. But any sort of prayer at times is very, very difficult because you're opening your heart up to your Heavenly Father and you oftentimes you're trying to understand what God's doing in your life and you just can't join the dots. And so with a fog and a confusion, you try to put something together that honours God but lays claim to inner feelings of some sort of even anger towards your Heavenly Father. And I can sense in this prayer by Joshua right now a certain restrained anger. There's almost a sense in which Joshua is accusing God of messing up. You've done it all wrong. He's almost saying to his Heavenly Father. It's as though he's having to educate his Heavenly Father. And he seems to be implying, and we'll get to this in a minute, that God hasn't thought it all through. And if God had thought it all through, he wouldn't have done what he did do. You ever been tempted to do that? Well, I have. You know, we think like human beings and there's a huge gap between us and our Heavenly Father. And sometimes we've just got to say, I don't understand, but I know you're in charge. Look at what he says in verse 7. Joshua said, he's talking to Yahweh. Joshua said, alas, O Lord Yahweh, look what you've done. Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. You know where those words came from? You know who first uttered those words in Scripture? The unfaithful spies so many years ago who lost their life. And he's borrowing from their repertoire, consciously or unconsciously. What are you doing? You've brought this people over Jordan to slaughter us. Now, to be fair, brethren and sisters, Joshua's getting it a little bit exaggerated. Only, well, as much as 36 is a large-ish number, it's not 3,000. They weren't destroyed. But he said, why have you done this and brought this people, destroy them by the hand of the Amorites? Look, we would have been happy. If you had have asked us for our view on the matter, and you didn't, would to God we would have been content and dwell on the other side Jordan. You've put me in a very difficult situation, he says to his heavenly Father. You've made it awfully. I'm a leader and you put me in a very, very difficult situation. What am I to do now? Give me a lead. He says that in the next verse. Oh Lord, what am I expected to say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? You've compromised my position. Now, he doesn't say that. And maybe he only half thinks that. But in this sort of extremity, we don't always get some nice, flowing, ultra-spiritual thoughts together. And he was like that. And then he says, verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And then what are you going to do? When that happens, he says to Yahweh, and then you're stuck. Haven't you thought this through? Now, of course, I am exaggerating a little bit. But sometimes if you exaggerate the point, you make the point, and this was the point. God, you haven't thought this through. What are you going to do to your great name when it's sullied because we've lost the battle? Have you thought about that? Well, you better think about that now. And that's not the way to approach your Heavenly Father. And God's not intimidated by that prayer, brethren and sisters. You know, God's very brief in the way he answers that prayer. Look at verse 10. Yahweh said to Joshua, get up. And it reads like that. Get up. Why do you lie upon your face? Israel hath sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing. They've stolen and dissembled also, and they've put it even among their own stuff. Now, brethren and sisters, I want to lay claim to another take-home message here. And this is very, very important. Really, it's important. I don't think I fully comprehend this at all. Whether we like it or not, and I don't particularly like it, that's my problem. Little things are big things to our Heavenly Father. You know, if I say to God, look, haven't I done all these wonderful things, cast out demons and done special efforts and combined ecclesial weekends and all that sort of thing? He says, well, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me a glass of water. Well, I didn't see you thirsty. Well, that brother in the back row who only comes to the meeting once every 6 weeks, you didn't offer him a glass of water, did you? Well, I didn't know that he even was thirsty. Well, didn't you think about it? Didn't you stand in his shoes? Oh, I thought he was just, well, you know. Well, I judged him as being an inferior brother. So I ignored him. Well, Bruce, he was me. And all your big bragging goes nowhere. When I was in prison, did you help me? Did you visit me? Didn't even know you were in prison. Well, there are brethren in prison. You didn't even know. You didn't even bother to find out. Little things matter to God. If you're faithful in little things, you can be faithful in big things. Now look, brethren, sisters, that sounds a bit nitpicky to me. It was only a few things. Come on. Babylonish garment, wedge of silver, a bit of gold. Come on. They're small, trivial things, really, in the big picture. What does it matter? Well, it matters to God. And irrespective of what you or I might think, that's all that matters. I have a real problem, for example, in the life of Moses. You know, there's Moses with his wife Zipporah and his family. He's coming out of Midian. He's going back to Egypt. And God was going to kill him, kill Moses. Why? What great crime had Moses committed? Well, he'd neglected to circumcise his boy. I mean, like on a scale of 1 to 10, in a human sense, this would rate about -7. Not with God. Not with God. And whether you like it or not, and I like it or not, God gets angry when we treat him lightly, even in the little things. Let me give you an example that I have actually heard. Isn't it important that your heart be right with God? Yes. No dramas with that. And isn't that the key part of our spiritual life, that our heart is at one with our Heavenly Father? Well, yes, I've got no problem with that. Yeah, okay, I can buy into this. Where are you leading? Well, then, we don't want legalism within the ecclesia of God, do we? We don't want to burden our brethren and sisters with things which might be interesting, but we're not going to impose them upon them. Well, yeah, okay, I can think I agree with that. So, couldn't we just say that baptism is an optional extra? If you feel the need to be baptized and your conscience says that you need to be baptized, fine, but don't judge others who choose not to, if their heart is right with their Heavenly Father. I've heard that said. Can you imagine how God would feel when we play loose and fast with those apparently little things that we, well, the things that we call little? Okay, let's go now to verse 13. Now, this is absolute. Well, look, brethren, sisters, let's cut to the chase. One brother is going to be stoned and burnt. Achan. The children of Israel, verse 12, could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. And I am not going to be with you anymore until you purge out from the ecclesia the accursed from among you. End of sentence. Get on with it. And then he says in verse 13, oh, I love this, brethren and sisters, and look, this is important. Up, sanctify the people. Say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. It's a long process. It takes at least 24 hours. Sanctify the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. But sanctify yourselves individually first. What does that mean? It's a technical term, by the way. It's not just feel nice spiritual thoughts. I'm not decrying that. It's a technical term. It means, and I'm taking this from Exodus chapter 19, first, there's three things with sanctification. You had to wash your body. So here's all of Israel washing all their bodies. You had to wash your clothes. and you had to abstain from your wives. Three things. It's a little bit like the memorial meeting as we prepare ourselves. We don't prepare it 5 nanoseconds before we take of the memorials. Hopefully we've done it at least 24 hours before. That we're sanctifying, we're cleansing, and we're focusing on the things of God and not the things of the flesh. We're absolutely, imbued with our mind in that area. Now, look, why is this important? I'll tell you. Because Israel's going to be involved in this judgment that's going to take place. God could have ended this chapter right here and now, and he could have said to Joshua, look, Joshua, you've got a problem. Israel's cursed because of Achan over here. You go get him, drag him out here, stone him and burn him, and then we'll move on. He could have done that, and there'd be no problem with that. But he said, no way. I'm going to keep everybody guessing. Go and sanctify yourself. And when you sanctify yourself, you think, oh, there's a problem within Israel. Is it me? Is there anything I've done? Well, my spiritual life could be a little bit improved in matters. And there's all this self-examination like we're doing this morning prior to the emblems. And who else? Who else? And one man in all of Israel knew what this was all about. One man, Achan. Ooh, something's happening. I've been asked to self-examine. Oh, I wonder if this has got anything to do with what we did at Jericho with the Babylonish garment. I wonder if, oh dear. Oh, what do we do, boys? Hey, shh. Could we just play mum on this one? We'll tough it out. We'll tough it out, man. This will all be over in 24 hours. Just tough it out, boys. Say nothing. You can do that. Good luck. Literally, good luck. Oh, you might get away with it within the ecclesia for one or two. Good luck. I have no proof for this, brethren, sisters, so you can do with this as you please. But you know what could have happened? There's Achan over there. Hey, everybody's washing, been told to wash themselves and wash their body and their clothes and to abstain from their wives. Hey, it's about me. I've been found out. Oh. Trudges in, head down. Joshua, forget about it. Don't go any further. I'll tell you what this is all about. It's all about me. Mate, I got this problem. I covered it. The weave of that Babylonish helmet next to the face. Just got me in. I coveted. I know I should have got rid of it, but I'm fessing up. Do with me as you please, but I'm asking for mercy. Maybe, brethren and sisters, God would have been merciful to Achan for at least taking the initiative before everything had gone. Maybe. I've got no proof for that, but it's an attractive idea. And you know what that tells me? And this frightens me. There is a set time. There is a set time to get our relationship right with our Heavenly Father, and you can't put it off. Or if you do put it off, well, you may not be here tomorrow to fix it up. Don't waste the opportunity to get it right with your Heavenly Father here. That's what memorial meetings are all about. It's not a joke. It's an important part of our weekly process to get at right with our Heavenly Father, and don't put it off. I often have images, brethren and sisters, of the ark. And when that door was shut and the rains came, and the pounding on the door, let me in, look, Noah, I'm sorry, I laughed at you for all these years, and we did taunt your family, and we burnt the scaffolding once or twice, but look, please forgive me, there's rain. That door never opened. The whole world got washed away. There is a set time. And he blew it. Okay, and so in verse 16, Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he filters right down, and he goes to verse 18, he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And look at verse 19, brethren and sisters, I'm amazed at verse 9, mark of powerful leadership on the part of Joshua. Look, let's not kid ourselves. Achan is as good as dead, and Joshua knew that. Time had gone. You can pound on the door as much as you like now, Achan. Forget it, you're getting nowhere. But look what it says here, verse 19. And Joshua said to Achan, my son. Now that's a term of endearment. He's about to slaughter the man. My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, by making confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Don't hide it from me. Glorify God. You're doomed, buddy. But glorify God by making confession to him. You know, when we tough it out, when we rationalize, when we blame, when we deny, we are denigrating God. You know what the greatest thing we could do right now in glorifying God with our Heavenly Father is say, these are my sins. I'm owning up. I hate them. Look, the biggest problem I have, brethren and sisters, every day, I have a fairly pleasant drive into work each day. It's on a back road and there's no traffic and all that sort of thing. And you can give yourselves over to prayer. And sometimes I've got to kick-start my brain. And I literally recite. Look, I'm not saying you should do this, but this is just the way I get around things. I literally recite the Lord's Prayer. Not because it's an incantation that we have to do. It just triggers my brain to get it going. But I tell you what, the bit I hate, or not hate, but the bit that I really find difficult, and there's a low point in my thinking, forgive me my trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. So I've got to bring up onto the screen all the things that I've got to fess up to my Heavenly Father. I don't like that. I'd rather be on with the things of the day and get on with the exciting things. Confession, however, brethren and sisters, glorifies God. And that's about the only thing that keeps me going. Because when we confess, when we own up, we're not denying, we're not blaming, we're not rationalizing, we're going right above the line and saying, you're right. And I want to be part of this relationship with you. As smelly and as spoilt and as horrible as I might be, I want to live above the line and take responsibility and be accountable for who I am in this relationship. And I've messed up. Please forgive me. And God says, you've glorified me. You're forgiven. Fantastic. I don't feel like that, but he does. But not so here. Even a man who is doomed was asked to give glory to God in the last things of his life. Tell me now. And what he says is, well, it's horrible. It's all to do with covetousness. Verse 21. We'll bring it to a conclusion, brethren and sisters. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I just had to have them. I coveted them. They replaced my worship for my Heavenly Father and all He'd told me to do with them. I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And brethren, sisters, that is just like sin. You get into sin. What do you do with it? Once it becomes part of you, you've got to bury it. You've got to hide it. And there's all of Israel in verse 23. And Joshua and all of Israel took them out of the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan and his boys and his goods and his asses and his sheep, even the legitimate things of his life, and they brought them down into the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day." And all of Israel, having sanctified themselves, having been a part of this process, having looked internally before they look anywhere else, like we're doing right now, could then legitimately go into the aspect of judgment, as harsh and as horrible as that might be. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire, verse 25, and they stoned him with stones. Well, brethren and sisters, we're now going to eat bread and drink wine. I can't speak for you. I don't know what's going on in your mind. I don't know what issues, circumstances. But brethren and sisters, covetousness is one of the biggest problems we have in our culture. It's always been like that, but it's particularly so now. Let us realise that the little things are big things in God's eyes. Covetousness is replacing our Heavenly Father. It's idolatry. It offends God. It competes with God for His attention. And it destroys us, and it will destroy the ecclesia. Let us now purge our lives of covetousness and everything that offends our Heavenly Father. Let us own up to our sins. And let us, with the wonder of forgiveness, move forward and look forward to that wonderful inheritance which is ours at Christ's return.